There we go.
All right, let's begin our study here then for 1 Peter chapter 5, 12 to 14, the last verses of 1 Peter. And we'll just kind of review a few things and summarize it. We will be going on next week into 2 Peter, and that will wrap things up here for the month of August. September and October, we'll be working on some new Bible studies. I'm going to be leading a Bible study on evil and the occult and Satan and things like that. We haven't done that for a while. And so that'll be something to plan ahead for. Let me begin asking God's blessings. Lord, bless us as we open your words and read them. Help us to repent and believe and understand, obey, and so on. We pray that you would lead and guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Pastor Adel took you through verse 11 last week, and you had that beautiful section there on Peter's teaching for the holy ministry. Peter brings out two great things about the ministry, really the kind of the founding philosophy or the pillars of Christian ministry. So Peter emphasizes the priesthood of all believers, and he also emphasizes the office of the holy ministry, shepherd, pastor. And it's both of those things are the way the church is structured as far as its leadership goes. And we see that modeled, for example, in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When we go to a convention every 3 years to, decide some of the decisions about the course of ministry of our church at the national level, we always have an equal number of pastoral delegates and lay delegates. Everything is kept in balance that way. And that's based on this pattern that we see in the New Testament. And Peter stresses that, for example, the neither side is to lord it over the other. Two dangers that we often see in the church would be these. One is for the church to treat the pastor like a hireling. You know, imagine that in your mind. Imagine, you prayed to God to send you a pastor, a leader, and then as soon as he gets here, you know, you just start telling him everything he's supposed to do and what he's supposed to preach and so on and so forth. What does that mean about that prayer that you prayed? Were you really serious when you said, Lord, send us a pastor? So you can't treat the pastor like that. The pastor needs to be looked upon as a servant sent by the Lord to lead you according to his word. However, and that's what Peter emphasizes in the last chapter here, is that pastors shouldn't lord it over their flock. That is to say, they have the Spirit too. And that's something that the office of the priesthood of all believers teaches us. And so they are led by the Spirit as well. And the goal then of the church is for both of these to work together in harmony with each other. And sometimes the flock needs to be pushed a little bit and guided by the pastor. And sometimes the pastor needs the support and even guidance sometimes from the congregation. He may not always, come up with the best ideas for the church. And so that's just to maybe plant a seed here for all of you at Good Shepherd, because I'm not going to be here forever. There is a kind of movement in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's unfortunate because it's not drawn from Scripture. It's really drawn from the business model. And this movement is to make the pastor the CEO of the church. And I ran into this a while back. I had actually received a divine call from a church in Indiana. And I went to look at it, and they told me that the previous pastor had been part of this group in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod called the Pastoral Leadership Institute, PLI. Well, I've looked at PLI. Actually, PLI actually asked me to be one of their leaders when they first began, and I told them I didn't have time. And I also knew that I didn't quite agree with everything that they were advocating. But they advocated this model of the pastor as CEO. So here's the practical result of that at this church in Indiana. The pastor didn't like one of the teachers, so the pastor just fired the teacher. That's it. You know, doesn't run through any board or anything. That is not what you want in your church. The thought is that, well, and it's the same thing we're seeing in our government as well. We see this struggle in our government all the time too. You know, why do we have to go through all this rigmarole of the executive office and the legislative office and the judiciary? And you know that our founding fathers perceived that as a balance of power to protect us from evil inclinations of any one of us. And so you have the same thing in the church, a balance of power and authority. And Christ is the authority. Christ is the foundation stone. Everything's built on that. But then you have the office of the ministry and the priesthood of all believers, and together they make the body of Christ and the church, and they're both important. So that's 1 Peter 5, and last week, a little bit of a lengthy review of that. But let's go to verse 12 then. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. A few comments about that. Silvanus, probably the same Silas who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. Notice the words exhorting and testifying. In the ESV, it's exhorting and declaring. Declaring's a little weak. Testifying, I think, is a little stronger. This is the testimony of Paul. And the first word, exhort, brings out the aspect of love, his love for God's people and its desire to encourage them. The second shows his love for God and God's truth, testifying. So he loves the people, but he's not going to let the love for the people bend him away from the truth of God's word. Pastors always struggle with that. They love their people, but you can't love your people so much that you just give in to them. And the same thing happens with parenting. You love your children, but you also love God. And how many times have you as a parent not found yourself being pushed by your child? You know, it's either, you know, the child sort of throws down this thing about, you better do what I say or I'm not going to, you know, visit you anymore. I'm talking about older children, you know. You know, I'm gonna walk away from you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you if you don't listen to me. And it's the parents like, I love you, but I also love God. And you can't come, the child cannot come between you and God. And so that's a challenging thing. Same goes for the pastor. He has to love the people, but he also has to love God. So he exhorts and encourages, and yet he testifies to the truth. Then he especially emphasizes that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What a distinguishing reality that is of the Christian faith. I think that if you were to actually leave the Christian faith for a while and go into some other religious community, I don't care what it is. It could be you could go visit the Dalai Lama and launch into Buddhism and see what that experience is like. And I can pretty well guarantee you what you're not going to experience there is this Christian teaching of grace. You'll have a lot of other experiences, but you're not going to have grace. This is a very unique aspect of the Christian church, because in those religions, first of all, you don't really have sin, and you don't have repentance, and then you don't really have grace either. You might have, well, God is good, and he does all things good, or something like that, But like in Buddhism, the prevailing spirit is you need to get in harmony with him and his laws and so on. And it might sound nice and pleasant on the surface, but it's really a law experience. It's all about obedience to the laws of nature or whatever that God has made. There's no grace in it. Paul says, stand firm in grace. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, New King James Version, elect, the elect, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Babylon. Babylon is the city to which the exiles of Jerusalem were taken in 586 BC. Paul uses it here, though, to refer to Rome, and most likely he was there at this time. John also uses Babylon in the same way to refer to Rome and her decadence. Christians are elect, they're chosen. This is the most common way in the New Testament to refer to our entrance into God's kingdom. And that's really important. So elect comes from the Greek word to call, called kaleo. And then that morphs into the word church, ecclesia. So you can still hear that K and the KL, the ecclesia. And that's where we get in Latin, ecclesiastical. It's all about a call. We are called into this, drawn into this by God. That's comforting and gives confidence to us. Why am I a Christian? I'm called. This is what God has called me to. 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So the greeting, the kiss of peace, this kiss was much like our handshake. I think all cultures have some way of formal greetings and acknowledgement. Some cultures, you know, there's a bow, you know, bow before each other, that type of thing. In the Middle Eastern cultures and in Asia Minor here, where these churches were, the typical way to greet one another was with a kiss. Men, you know, you see this sometimes. You see these other cultures, men, you know, kiss cheek to cheek kind of a thing. And we see this as actually in the liturgy in some places in the early church. And in the liturgical renewal movement that began in the it picked up steam a lot in the United States in the 1950s. There's a lot of attempts to bring this back into the liturgy, and but in America it takes the form of the, I think they usually call it the
passing
of the peace, right? And it's usually it would be a handshake. It's not, but there's no kissing going on. And I think the passing of the peace, I can see the good in it a little bit. In the early churches liturgy, it has to do with communion fellowship, and it has to do with there's no grudges here. There's no, you know, if you can't do this, then you shouldn't be taking communion. You know, you're not supposed to be having any problems with each other. And the kiss of peace was kind of a formal way of recognizing that. So I can see that as being a good thing. However, I think the passing of the peace today gets blown up out of proportion a little bit when it turns into this slapping on the back, and, you know, it's like what we do after the service in the narthex. And I don't think that's what the original kiss of peace looked like. I think it was a little more of a formal greeting. And acknowledgement that we have no issues, grudges, or, you know, problems between each other as we worship together and as we commune together. I think the key emphasis is that it is a kiss of love. And I think the Romans would have had these formalities too. They would have had, this is something I'm sure that they've picked up from their culture, and but the Romans wouldn't have used the word love. That would be a distinctively Christian thing to call this the kiss of love. And our relationship with one another is a relationship of love and peace in Christ. So that kind of brings us to the conclusion of the letter. In many ways, 1 Peter is kind of a primer preparing Christians for persecution. We're called out of the world into a royal priesthood. And yet when that happens and you become different and you don't give in to all of the sinful activities of the world, people are going to notice. They're not going to like it. I quoted to you earlier in the Bible study a letter where Roman complains that the Christians don't participate in our parties and things like that, and that upset them, and that was the beginning of a lot of persecution eventually, and so that's very sad, but Peter prepares us for that and urges us, again, last of all, stand firm in the grace of God. This He provides many other principles to guide us in our pilgrimage, our Christian life, which is we're not here. This is not our permanent place to be. This is not the end, the beginning, middle, and end of all reality for us. It's really just the beginning of reality, and a very small beginning at that. Most of it's going to be an eternal experience and life with God, our Creator, and our Savior, and our Sanctifier. So, any questions as we kind of come to the end there of 1 Peter? Well, let's turn the page and go on to this discussion of the book, The Benedict Option. So, the reason I bring this up is because Peter, we titled this Bible class, The Church in Exile. As Peter says, we are exiles. We are pilgrims and strangers. We're not comfortable in this world. It's a world that's sold out to sin. We're delivered from sin. And we live against and away from sin constantly. And that means we have to see ourselves as strangers in the world, aliens in the world. Rod Dreher wrote the book, The Benedict Option, as a kind of guide for Christians to do just that. So it's a practical guide for Christians to how to survive in a post-Christian world. Let's look at the goal, first of all. The goal of the book is for the church to look to Scripture and to the rule of Saint Benedict. I'll talk about that in a minute. To form a vibrant Christian counterculture in order to survive and thrive amidst the moral decline of the world. I would say that's a pretty good summary of the goal of his book. He then goes into a lengthy explanation of how we got to this world which is in such moral decline. And this is where I have some pretty strong disagreements with him, as you can see there. He blames this guy, William of Ockham. William of Ockham was a monk, and he precedes Luther. But William of Ockham basically says this medieval, he attacks what we would call medieval scholasticism. Well, what is medieval scholasticism? I always had a hard time. You know, sometimes when people give names to things, they just automatically screw you up because the name isn't a very good name. And that's the case here. I mean, scholastic, that sounds like a good thing. Yeah, we should, right? We should be scholarly, right? So what's wrong with that? Well, this has got to be one of the most misnamed things there ever was. What it is it's a love, a tremendous love for the philosophy of Aristotle and for philosophy in general and for natural law. And natural law is a good thing. What do we mean? We had a whole class on natural law. It's been a while, a couple of years, I think. So natural law is basically all the laws that God has embedded into his creation. So gravity, for example, all of these things. These are laws of nature that God has created. And there are also moral laws that he's created. Like, for example, it's not hard to figure out that you should love your neighbor, that life will actually go better for you. And so that's a natural law. You don't need the Ten Commandments. This is why Paul says the Ten Commandments are written on your heart, because they're embedded in creation. They're in the natural law already. you should know it's not right to steal. Your life isn't going to go well if you go around stealing all the time, lying, cheating, mistreating other people. And so Aristotle realized that, and Aristotle studied that very, very much, and he wrote a lot, and he wrote a lot of good things about how to live the virtuous life. And boy, the medieval theologians, like Thomas Aquinas especially, really, really loved that. And they tried to harmonize Aristotle with the Bible. And that's where things really went wrong. And it got into all sorts of what you would really often call philosophic controversies that have sort of this endless proofs and things like this. And Occam just said, this is just out of place. Philosophy's good, but here it is. Scripture's here and philosophy's here. And that's William of Occam. But the scholastics are really almost like this. Philosophy is above Scripture. You can't really trust Scripture. Scripture's a little weird sometimes. We've got to really fall back to something. We'll fall back to logic. That's kind of where the scholastics were. And Occam blows that up and says, no, philosophy has its place. It's we call it the ministerial use of reason, not the magisterial use. It's not the king of revelation. It's a servant for us. And that's William of Occam. And of course, Luther took that and really developed it and developed a whole theology of sola scriptura. Only the scriptures, which Rod Dreher says that's the worst thing. That's the worst thing that could have ever happened, was that this guy came along and said we should only rely ultimately on the scriptures. And that just kind of shows you his theological acts that he is going to be using. How many Bible references are in this book? That might be an interesting question for the reader of this book. He says that the goal is to look to scripture. And the rule of St. Benedict, I counted seven references to Scripture in the whole book. So that's a filtering issue. You need to realize it when you read the book. Doesn't mean the book is bad, though. And another thing that's kind of a sub-theme, the Middle Ages are the best time. And, that's a whole thing that could be strongly debated, too. There was a lot of bad things that happened in the Middle Ages. The suppression of the scriptures, suppression of the gospel, suppression of forgiveness. This is the Middle Ages. This is what Luther said. I mean, this is the Antichrist himself taking over the church, teaching this kind of crazy nonsense, and it has to be done away with. But here's what Dreher says. At that time, boy, everything was under control. The Pope was under control. The bishops had control of everything. And they did. And they did. And there was a certain amount of containment of really bad forms of evil, even though there was evil going along quite well within the church. They did kind of have some control over things. And when Luther exposed all of that, it did lead to, people taking their freedom to the excess, the Peasants' War and things like that. And then there were some people that just used this as an excuse to go completely away from the scriptures and the Enlightenment and evolution and all of that. But I like to point out that what Luther said about making scripture the main source of information leads just as well to people like C.S. Lewis and John Warwick Montgomery and other great teachers like that that we have today, not to Darwin. I don't know how he thinks Luther leads us to Darwin, but he does. And, I think that's a big, big mistake. His church, which is Eastern Orthodox, I'm not even so sure where the Eastern Orthodox Church is with Darwin. Himself, and evolution. I know the Roman Church embraces evolution, and so that's sad. Anyway, that's a big problem. Now, the next part, philosophical and theological foundation of the Christian counterculture. I would agree with him on this. Modern culture has abandoned the truth of Scripture and natural law or logic. It's led by what he and others have called emotivism, emotions, feelings. That's what really counts and matters. And basically, it's not hard to argue. This will lead to all sorts of destructive things. There's no foundation for the society. It's whatever pleases, that's what's important. Well, of course, that can run into a lot of problems. The Christian counterculture will thrive in the truth that God gives us, both in nature, natural law, and in Scripture. Living the truth needs to follow knowing the truth, and this leads to the importance of love. That's good. He brings that out. And so a Christian counterculture will thrive in the love of God for us, our love for God, and our love for one another. All good things. Would agree with him there. So who's Benedict? 6th century monk who founded the Benedictines in Italy. They are known as the preachers. Thomas Aquinas was a Benedictine. So was Johann Tetzel from the Reformation, if you remember. Tetzel was the one who was the leading preacher of indulgences. Yeah. And boy, Luther really, that was just the beginning of the Reformation in many ways. The Rule of St. Benedict, you can read that. It's available online. It's 73 paragraphs. Most of them are very short, and they lay down the rules for monastic life. Brief, what's monasticism? I think it's the 200s or 300s AD or so, you have some Christians that are really, they want to live a holy life. And they find that living with people is hard. It's hard to live a holy life when you got to be with people. And so the first guy to do this was a guy named Anthony, St. Anthony. And he's in Egypt, and he goes out and lives out in the wilderness by himself. Some of these guys even, the people would go to them, and they'd still, get away from me. I'm going to try to be holy. I'm going to pray and read the Bible. It's all bread and water. They lived unbelievably ascetic life. Some of these guys they didn't want people to bother them so much that they would put up a big pole with a little platform on the top, and they would live on the top of that platform up there like that. Get away from me, people. And that was the beginning of monasticism. Then others said, well, this is good, but this solo thing is not so good. Let's live in communities of monks and monastics. And so you have the Franciscans, you have the Benedictines, you've got the Augustinians. Luther was an Augustinian. You've got Trappist monks. Lots of different kinds of monastic communities. And the Rule of Benedict is interesting. It emphasizes a lot of things that we would say that's good, like humility, for example. Benedict says one thing, for example, about like work. We always think that work is such a good thing, right? But Benedict points out that if you start getting prideful about your work, they actually would, like if you were a baker, and people started complimenting you on how good your baking was, and if you started getting prideful about that, they would kick you out of the bakery. They would make you go work in the garden or something like that. You were never to become prideful about your work. A very ordered life of prayer, which was common among all the monastic communities. They prayed the 7 hours of the day, so 7 little worship services. And so you had to get up in the middle of the dead of night, 2 o'clock in the morning, and you had to do your little worship service. And you could go back to sleep for a while, and then you had another little worship service before you started working. And throughout the day, you had this called the 7 hours. And it was a very ordered life of prayer and work. The rule really emphasizes complete obedience to the abbot, which that also is good harmony with the Middle Ages, where you have this sole allegiance to the papacy, and it's a very much a centralized government way of life, you might say. And a very simple lifestyle, straw mattress, one or two changes of clothing, making sure you never had too many things. You had to live a completely simple lifestyle. And all of those things have some merit in some ways, but some of them also can lead us astray. And you can read that for yourself and see what you think about the Rule of St. Benedict. But then drawing from that rule, Dreher comes up with some practical things that we could do in our Christian life to live as, and this is where he calls it a subculture. I'll call it living like Peter says, as aliens, pilgrims and strangers. Interesting, he never once refers to 1 Peter. And I thought, that's a little odd. You know, it's one book of the Bible that really, really talks about this very thing. He does mention 2 Peter in one part. Anyway, here's quickly his practical life choices. Participate in politics, especially to maintain the freedom of religion, but don't attempt to fix the world with politics. He thinks Christians have made a big mistake in the United States by putting too much emphasis on politics, and even coming to the point where they think the church depends on the state, on the politics, and things like that. Rediscover liturgical worship. Take on some habits of asceticism. Evangelize with goodness and beauty. He himself attributes his conversion to a trip he took to Europe, and he was at a cathedral in France. And when he went into that cathedral and saw the majestic, you know, artwork and so on of the cathedral, it was the beginning of a spiritual transformation for him. And so he really thinks that's a good thing that we should do. You know, through the arts and so on, we should evangelize. I can see some good in that. However, I would never put that above the Word. Romans 10, Paul doesn't say faith comes by going to a cathedral and looking at the stained glass. He says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now, if the stained glass brings you to the Word, then we're talking about something good. That would be good. Embrace exile and possible martyrdom. That fits well with 1 Peter, definitely. Here's some interesting things. I've often thought about this. Turn your home into a domestic monastery. you know, make your home a place of a Christian place and a Christian lifestyle. Be a nonconformist. Don't take your kids' friends for granted. I think that's an important thing for all parents today. I put out a little article on my Facebook page from this business called Net Nanny. I used Net Nanny when our kids were young. It's a program that it controls your router so that it filters. No pornography can get into your house, you know, if you use this. And they even, I think at that time, they even had it set up so once you started it, you couldn't even change it. You couldn't, you know, Dad couldn't even go in and change it. It's like you had to, like, get completely unregistered or something from them. And then you had to, like, I don't know if you had to repay again if you started it again. But it was really a strict thing to restrict your home and not allow anything to come into it in the Internet. Well, that's why friends are so important. I noticed in my family this was a struggle because we would do these kinds of things at home. But then our kids would hang out with their friends. And I remember the first time we had pornography issues, it was because friends sent emails with links. And my kids showed them to me. And I'm like, oh, man, you know, how do you fight this thing here? It's hard. Don't idolize the family. That's an important thing. Family's important, but don't make it the most important thing of all. Live close to your community and church. Also, though, don't idolize the community. Don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good enough. I thought that was... Most of these are subtitles of chapters that he has, so you can take a look at those on your own if you'd like. Give family a rightly ordered education. Teach children the scriptures. That's great. It's kind of short part of the book. I would have expanded that part a lot more, and I would have said, and adults as well. He needs, I would say, more emphasis on that for sure in his book. Study Western civilization. Here's another thing. And this is one that, you know, he's really adamant about this. Get your kids out of public schools. Also, send them to classical Christian schools or homeschool. He questions a lot of Christian schools that are Christian in name only and things like that. Well, you can read that with your own filters and discernment as to what you want to determine about that. I guess for me, it goes back to an old principle. I've shared this with you many times before, And that's this issue, comes from John 17. Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so a principle of life is wherever you go, you can't completely exclude yourself from the world. This is what the first monks did. I want to be holy, so I can't be around people. But it's never going to work. And this was Luther's great criticism of monasticism. Monasticism violates a number of important laws, like love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest law that God ever gave. They would say, well, we do. We go out in the community and we help the poor and everything and so forth. Yeah, I get that to a point, but come on. You don't have families, and you're missing out on a whole lot of life there. Anyway, John 17, so wherever you go in the world, you got to be in the world. But the key is it rubbing off on you? If it's rubbing off on you, then you need to retract from it. But hopefully you can be in the world and you could rub off on it. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's the commandment that Jesus gives us. He doesn't say leave the world. He says go into the world and be in the world. So this is a decision every parent has to make. It probably depends on a lot. Actually, I would say depends a lot on an individual kid. Depends on how they're going to handle the situation that might be before them. Some kids might do fine in public schools. Other kids, maybe you wouldn't want them to go to public school. Maybe they need to go to a Christian school. What about classical Christian education? I've looked into a lot of classical Christian education things, and I get the whole grammar and analysis and rhetoric thing. And basically, our school does a lot of that. And we have a lot of things like memorizing that you don't find in other schools, too. I would say our school's definitely a kind of classical Christian school. We don't teach Latin. That'd be nice if we could. But, you know, there's a lot of questions. Teach Latin, teach Spanish, teach French. I'd love to have a lot of things that we could do that would be great. But we have to do the best we can with what we have. And so that's a key there. Embrace hard labor. Buy from Christians even if it costs more. Rediscover the trades, plumbing, electrician, carpentry, things like that. The reason he advocates that is because he wants to be careful that we not get tied into like corporations that can start demanding our allegiance to certain moral things. And that can be really, really problematic. The trades give you some freedom. You know, you can, if you have you're a master plumber, for example, you can go anywhere in the United States, practically anywhere in the world, and you could make money. Because people are always going to have toilets that are clogged up, and there's a whole lot of people that just do not like plumbing. You know, that they try it and the first thing they do is call the plumber because the whole house is flooded. You know, it's screwed up somewhere. So the trades are. This is something that is worth thinking about. The Jewish people had this practice for many years, where it was expected of Jewish boys to learn a trade, as well as whatever other maybe academic pursuits they may have, teaching and so on, things like that. But, you know, to learn a trade, that they could work with their hands. And that, because when you have a trade like that, you're very portable. You're not tied down to certain towns, or, you know, you're not, I got to be with this corporation or something like that. So it's not a bad idea. Learn to be poor, because as a Christian and an alien, you're just not always going to have the same economic benefits that everybody else has. Deal with it. Get ready for it. Sanctify sex, I should say, probably sexuality. Fight pornography with everything you've got. Practice digital fasting. That I thought was interesting. I think it's a wise thing to do. Yeah, how many times have you like gone somewhere where you just were off the grid, so to speak, for a week? It has kind of an effect on you, doesn't it? You can't be checking your email, and checking the news every other hour, you know, that kind of thing. Not a bad idea. Take smartphones away from kids. Again, this is a subtitle. So he's got a whole couple paragraphs about that. Do things with your hands, question progress, all different ideas that he has about living as a Christian subculture in a world that is very immoral and pagan and so on. All right, I'm going to stop here and let Tom come forward. As he's coming, I am going to get our projector working so we can show this video. Maybe you could introduce the video a little bit, Tom.